Go to John chapter number 5. Gospel of John chapter number 5. What was the first song we sung tonight? Come and Dine. Come and Dine. The Master calleth. Come and Dine. You know, to me, meeting together with you is... am I on here? I didn't turn it on, did I? On the nights when we meet together for the fellowship and the word and singing and just getting together with each other, it doesn't matter if there's a big crowd or a little crowd. To me, I mean, I'd rather have a big crowd, I got to be honest, but if we've got a little crowd, then I still feel like we're family and it's a worthwhile time. I mean, when I enjoy meeting with my family at home, when we sit around the table and have a meal together, or if we're just sitting in the living room and talking, we're just having a get together. You know, you can have a good time with your family, even if it's a small family, can't you? You enjoy being with your family. And I feel that way about Liberty Baptist Church. We're here together, and whether we're many or few, it always makes me feel good to meet with the family. And so I feel that way tonight. We come to dine together. So we're meeting around the Word of God, and we're going to study the Word of God. And we're going to get something out of it. Isn't that right? Amen. John chapter 5. Let's read. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity of 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which saith unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he said, and he that was healed wist not, the word wist means knew, he knew not or wist not who he was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole, had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the sweet Holy Spirit of God would just play the scripture in our ears as though it were sweet music, and Lord, that it might be healthful and strengthening and edifying to us spiritually tonight. I pray that you'd help us as those who need to hear from you, those who need to be built up. Lord, all of us can profit from the Word of God, and so I pray you'd give each of us what we need. Some may need one thing, and some may need another. Lord, you know the hearts of each, and I pray that you'd give us that which each of us individually needs tonight. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's people that attack the Gospels, and of course, there's people that attack the whole Bible, but there are those who attack this passage of Scripture, the liberals and those who have found fault with the Word of God and do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, like we do. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is 100% correct, cover to cover. And when people tell us there are errors in there, they're never successful at showing us one of them. They just believe that because somebody else said it, and people are kind of like parrots and tend to say what they heard somebody else say. But there are those textual scholars of higher criticism which go to chapter 5 here and verse 4. They say that verse doesn't belong in here, that the oldest manuscripts omit verse number 4. They say the earliest manuscript that mentions this angel stirring the waters was not the oldest manuscript that's extant, that's in a museum somewhere that they can actually lay hands on today, is from about the 4th century A.D. And the older manuscripts all omit this verse. Well, in the first place, I don't agree with the higher critics. I don't think any of the verses need to be left out of the Bible. But even if we were to really lean in the liberal direction and say, well, all right, if they say verse 4 shouldn't be in there, would this passage make a lot of sense without it? Not really, because here's a man. How long had he been laying there by this pool of Bethesda? 38 years? Something's going on at that pool, folks. If he's been laying there for 38 years waiting for something to happen, he's seen something happen. That water, the Bible says the water was troubled, and the first one who stepped into the water was made whole. If he's been laying there for 38 years, he's seen some things. And he wouldn't have been laying around there. I don't know about you, but if somebody told me that kissing a bullfrog in the creek down here at, what's the name of this creek, Mike, down here? Keener Creek. If somebody said, if you sit under the bridge on Keener Creek and catch a bullfrog and kiss it, it'll make you well of all your diseases. If I sat down there for 38 years and never got any help from the bullfrog, I think I would have quit a long time ago. You know, and the same thing is true here. This passage of Scripture wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if you leave out the miraculous part. What's wrong with miracles? I mean, God performs miracles. And if this were not a miracle, then it wouldn't make a lot of sense anyway. And then you got some, maybe from our own independent fundamental camps, that attack the Gospels as a whole, and they say, well, these Gospels mean nothing to the church anyway. These are what I call the hyper-dispensationalists. And the hyper-dispensationalists, some might refer to them as ultra-dispensationalists. Now, I'm a dispensationalist. I believe that there are periods of time throughout the Bible, sections of times, like the section of the Bible where the law is in force. That's not for us today. So I'm a dispensationalist. I believe we live in the church age, in the age of grace. There were other dispensations. There will be a dispensation in the future of called the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and we're not in that yet. So there are different dispensations. So I'm a dispensationalist, all right, and I believe in interpreting the Bible according to the dispensation that applies to. But the hyper-dispensationalists have the church starting either not in the Gospels, not on the day of Pentecost, but most of the hyper-dispensationalists start the church way over with the prison epistles. When Paul started writing his prison epistles, they don't even believe Acts applies to the church. And some of the hyper-dispensationalists, hyper-hypers, believe that the church didn't start until Acts chapter 28 or even afterwards. And so anything that's written in the Gospels, they say that doesn't apply to the church. No need to read that. It doesn't mean anything to you. And so we'd be wasting our time studying through the Gospel of John if we believed that. And so we're doing the book of Revelation on Sunday nights, and the hyper-dispensationalists would say there's no need in studying that either, because it's the book of Revelation is for those tribulation saints. It means nothing to us. And they also believe that the epistles from Hebrews on through Jude and Revelation, they believe all of those are for the tribulation saints too. And so when they get through hacking up the Bible, there ain't much left that we need to read, just the prison epistles, and that's all. And so I would say to them,
Oh, let me take you to one verse of Scripture before we get into the lesson. I just want you to see this, because there are those who attack the Bible, and then those who say they believe the Bible still, they say they're rightly dividing the word of truth, and they slice it and dice it so much that there's not much left for you to be concerned about. But go to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. They say, the hyper-dispensationalists say, that the gospel that was preached in the Gospels is a different gospel. It was the gospel of the kingdom, they say. That Jesus was presenting the kingdom to them, to the Jews, and that's the good news of the kingdom. I mean, and it's not having anything to do with salvation by grace like we believe in the church age. And so they have another way of salvation. They believe in the law. If you'd lived under the time of the law, you'd have been saved by works. If you're saved in the church period that we live in now, you're saved by grace. And if you were to get saved in the tribulation period, if you were not saved now and you went into the tribulation, you'd get saved by grace plus works, or faith plus works in the tribulation time. And in the millennial reign of Christ, they believe you'd just be saved by works alone and no faith, because they say Jesus would be here in person and you don't need any faith. And so they got different plans of salvation for different times. Well, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, they say that Peter preached one gospel, the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews, and Paul began to preach the gospel that you and I believe in this age, and they say that Peter and Paul preached two different gospels. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 11, look at this. Paul says, he's talking about being one of the apostles, in verse number 7 and 8, 9. Then in verse number 11, he says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they referring to the other apostles, of which Peter is one of them, "therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Now, however, the hyper-dispensationalists say, well, sure, the people in Corinth, were saved by believing the gospel of grace, the church age gospel. But right here, Paul says, you Corinthians believed the same message that Peter and all the other apostles and I were preaching. And so the same gospel applies in the gospels, the four gospels, the book of Acts, all of the New Testament, same gospel. So when people, I'm saying all this to tell you this, that when somebody tells you that you don't need to worry about parts of the Bible, or this part's not you, not for you, it doesn't apply to you, doesn't apply to the church age, be careful before you buy it and swallow it hook, line, and sinker, because it might not be what they say it is. I found out this in the years that I've been saved. People who study the Bible a lot, and some of them are very smart, highly intelligent students of the Bible, but they come up with different frameworks from which they interpret the Bible. And so if you've got a hyper-dispensationalist, he's going to view everything in the Bible through that lens that he sees through. And those who are works salvationists, they're going to view everything through that lens. And so you have to, someone who's an amillennialist, they're going to view everything through that lens. They're going to see the church replacing Israel, which it does not. And so you just got to be aware that there's all kinds of people that interpret the Bible in different ways. So be careful when you're reading a commentary, because if you don't know who wrote that commentary, there may be a few nuggets in there you can use, but there may be the biggest portion of it that's unusable because they were viewing it through a framework of theology that doesn't match up to the Bible. So just be careful what you read if it didn't come out of the Bible. Now, in chapter number 5, these first 16 verses, we see a miracle. And that's what we want to come down to tonight. And we've given the message a title, and we're going to talk about a miracle for the building of spiritual muscle. A miracle for building spiritual muscle. Now, the theme here is a miracle. It is a miracle. But sometimes we get hung up on miracles and miss the Lord Jesus. And so I want to make a statement to you right off the bat. Believe in miracles, but have faith in Jesus. Believe in miracles, but have faith in Jesus. I hope that gets into your heart. Now, let me show you another verse before we go on. In the last part of chapter of John, or chapter 20, I should say, John chapter 20, verse 31. Let me show you what it says about these miracles. What are miracles anyway? Why did Jesus perform his miracles? He performed his miracles because they are signs for something that he wanted to teach. John chapter 20, verse 31. You there? But these are written. This is John, the inspired apostle, writing the book of John, the Gospel of John, and he's talking about all of these signs and the whole book, for that matter. He says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. All right, you see that? Why are these miracles in the Gospel of John? Why are they in any of the Gospels? So that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. He didn't come primarily to perform miracles. He didn't come to heal everybody. He didn't come to make everybody healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not what He came for. Jesus came to show us who He was, and these miracles are just to verify who He is. So He says in that verse, number 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So He wants people to read the Gospels, to believe on Jesus. For what purpose? That they might gain eternal life. That's the whole purpose. So, miracles. Paul Anderson was the strongest man in the world for a good long while. He was 5'10", not very tall. He weighed 375 pounds. This is a different weightlifter than I was talking about a couple of weeks ago. He weighed 375 pounds. His neck measured 23.5 inches around. And his upper arms, 22.5 inches around his upper arms, about the size of mine. His thighs were 35 inches around. My waist is 34. This is a good sized guy. He's a muscle man. He was 35 inches around the thighs, 20 inches around the calves of his legs. Does this guy sound like a strong man? Russia had won all these weightlifting championships for a long, long time, and Paul Anderson was relatively unknown back in, this was in 1955, and nobody had ever heard of him, and so he went to Moscow, and Russia holds all these titles, and he starts lifting weights, and he breaks all the records, and he won the world championship for weightlifting. On an occasion, he lifted over 6,000 pounds by getting his back under it, lifts 6,000 pounds off the floor. That's a lot of lifting, ain't it? Now, somebody asked him, he was giving his testimony once, he was a Christian, he was giving his testimony, you know, and they're looking at this big muscled up guy, and somebody said, well, were you ever a 97-pound weakling? And he said, well, yes, I was, when I was in the fourth grade. Yeah, that's me. Well, you know what happened to him? He died. He got older, and his body went downhill, and he died. Now, I told you that to say this. He was the strongest man in the world, and yet he ended up in the grave. Jesus didn't come to make us healthy. The ones that He raised from the dead while He was here, they died and went to the grave. Everybody that's lived has died and went to the grave. So it's plain that Jesus didn't come to keep us healthy so we wouldn't die. These guys, the faith healers that say that if you're not healthy and wealthy and feel good and on top of the world all the time, that you're not right with God, they die too. They die too. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse number 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Now, this miracle we're going to study tonight is going to tell us how the kind of strength we really need. We know that having bodily strength, right now I'm on an exercise program, I'm walking every day and running a little bit and lifting some light weights and eating my special breakfast porridge and vegetables and fruits, and boy, am I healthy. I mean, you can tell by looking at me, can't you, that I'm the picture of health. And look for me to show up at the weightlifting championships next year. But truth is, these old bodies are going to wear out, aren't they? We try to take as good a care of them as we can and make them last as long as we can. But the Bible says about 70 years is average lifespan. And, you know, a few people go to 80 and 90, and a few go over 100, but not very many. And they soon die too. So we're talking about tonight a miracle not to raise a man up for physical strength indefinitely, but this miracle, listen closely to this, this miracle was done for our benefit to see a representative man being helped spiritually. That's the purpose. I probably read from 5-6 different Bible students, commentators on this passage of Scripture, and every one of them, men like John Phillips, Harry Ironside, who else? Walvoord, and scholars from Dallas Theological Seminary, read several different commentaries on this passage of Scripture, and every one of them said, this miracle is to show us how to have spiritual strength. And so that's why we put the title on it that we did tonight. Now, here's the story. This man is laying on, laying around, maybe there's these five porches, maybe had a roof over them where people could lay in the shade, and archaeologists tell us that there was actually two pools of water there close together, and it's been excavated today. You can go there and look at the Pool of Bethesda. It's just outside on the north, kind of to the northwest side of the old city, just outside where the old wall would have been, not very far from Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb, and would have been just outside the Sheep Gate, there where Stephen was stoned in the book of Acts, chapter 7. That Pool of Bethesda was right there, and they had these five porches built around it, and all these sick folk laying around there, and I guess they kind of get under those porches, stay out of the sun, and they lay there for days and days and months and years. They would lay there because the story was that when this angel decided to come down and stir the waters, the first one in the water would be instantly healed. And so this man's been laying there for 38 years. And he is representative, and all those other sick folk laying around this Pool of Bethesda. Oh, I was going to tell you, it's been excavated, and it's the city level now is much higher than it was back then because the city's been destroyed so many times and built upon. It's that pool is down 40 feet below street level right now where they were able to walk at the time of Jesus. But they would lay around this pool and wait for the stirring of the water so they could go in, and the first one in would be healed. This man, obviously, was in such bad shape. It says he was impotent. That just means that he was weak. He was paralyzed and couldn't move around on his own. And so when the stirring of the water would happen, he would try to get somebody to hurry and throw him in the water. And before they could get a hold of him and get in the water, somebody else who was in a little better shape, probably representative of the law. The law was not much good for those who needed the most, had the least ability to be helped by it. And so he would wait until that water was stirred, and then his hopes were dashed again till the next season when the angel would come. And so we see in these masses of people, here's the picture, all these sick folk laying around that pool, unable to get up and walk and be productive on their own, represent the masses of mankind who are lost and in sin and have been degraded and destroyed by sin, and they need somebody to help them. They can't do it on their own. And so that's the picture we get. And G. Campbell Morgan said every parable that Jesus taught was a miracle of instruction, and every miracle that Jesus wrought was a parable of instruction. A miracle of instruction and a parable of instruction. And every word in this miracle here in the Gospel of John, this miracle is for a sign for us. And when Jesus healed the man, he was able to get up and walk. And the Bible says that the Pharisees were mad about it. I mean, you'd think, here's a guy been laying there for 38 years. He's been waiting for 38 years to be healed. And up walks Jesus and heals him and says, take up your bed and walk. And so he picks up his bed. By the way, his bed was not a four-poster walnut headboard with a king-size mattress on it. When we were growing up, you who are a little older know that we slept sometimes when we had company and there weren't enough beds to go around. What did we sleep on? A pallet. A pallet, you'd roll out a quilt on the floor. And if you're lucky, you might have two quilts to lay on. Usually it's one. And then you'd have some cover on top of you. So you lay on a pallet. The pallet was just a quilt. That's all this guy had, was just like a little quilt. He's laying there just to keep from being laying on the stone itself. And so Jesus heals him. He says, take up thy bed and walk. And so he picks up his little bedroll, throws it over his shoulder, and starts walking off. And the Pharisees say, hey, man, what are you doing? You're carrying your bed on a Sabbath day. You'd think they might say, well, glory be to God, man, he's healed finally. No, they didn't care about that. All they care about is he's carrying his bed. We've got to do something about this. Well, and so you remember the story. It's in one of the other Gospels where, I think I preached on it not too long ago, where there's four men that carry a paralytic man on a stretcher, and they carry him to the house where Jesus is, and they carry him up on the roof. Remember that? And they dig a hole in the roof and let him down on the stretcher. And when they let him down in the midst, Jesus heals him. First he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees are instantly mad. Sins be forgiven? How could that be? Man, nobody but God can do that. Well, they were right about that. Nobody but God can forgive sins. But what they were wrong about was being mad about it. They said, well, you can't forgive sins. And what did Jesus do? He said, so that you might know that the Son of Man hath power to say thy sins be forgiven thee, take up thy bed and walk. What did he do that for? Well, they didn't believe he had the power to forgive sins, so he had to do something else to verify who he was. He said, okay, you think I can't forgive his sins? All right, I'll just heal him. You know he's been crippled for a long time. Get up and walk. The guy hops up and walks off. What's that do? That shows them that Jesus got the power to forgive sins, because they put more stock in physical healing than they do spiritual healing. And so he shows them that he can heal by physical means and spiritual means. I mean, it'd be kind of like this. Let's say Brother Denny's out on a construction job, and there's a great big burly guy about 6.5 feet tall, and weighs like this weightlifter, just taller, and weighs about 375 pounds. And he starts cursing Denny and says, I'm going to beat the snot out of you. And he's cursing him. Finally, Denny gets enough of it, and he says, now listen, mister, I'm a Christian, but I've had all that I'm going to take. You better quit cussing me. And the big guy said, well, yeah, what are you going to do about it, Shorty? And Brother Denny said, well, I'm going to whip you if you keep it up. The big guy said, you're going to whip me, are you? And Denny reaches over and gets a big steel crowbar, 1.5 inches in diameter, and he just picks it up and bends it double and ties it in a bow knot and hands it to the guy. You think that might make a believer out of that guy? He would figure, he can do that. He can probably do what he said about whooping me too. And that's what Jesus did with his miracle. When he said, take up thy bed and walk, he's showing them, I've got the proof. I just poured my water everywhere. Don't worry about it. It's okay. I've got my own pool of Bethesda here now. He said, take up thy bed and walk. And it proves that he was able to forgive sins as well. So let me give you three things that'll help us to see what's going on here tonight. First of all, if you want to be spiritually strong, have your muscles strengthened spiritually, number one, validate your weakness. Validate your weakness. In verse number 5, look at it with me again. It says, "And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" Well, he's obviously owning up to his inability. He says, I can't get in the water. Somebody always gets in the water before I do. And so he's not able to. The Bible says in Romans 5:6, "For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." Now look, here's a little lesson right here. For those who may be watching by way of internet, there could be some people that have never heard this before. And they might be thinking that there's some way that they can develop their spiritual strength on their own, and that they can earn their way to heaven. The Bible says that we're all weak, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans 5:6, it says, "For when we were yet while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." When we were yet without what? Strength. We had no strength to save ourselves. Nobody has a strength to save themselves. And that's what this impotent man lying by the pool here in John, and we're just learning the book of John. That's what we're doing, is going through the Gospel of John and just learning what these passages have to teach us. And what it's teaching us is that nobody has the power or the strength to get to heaven on their own. Can't do it. Adam and Eve. Look, Adam and Eve didn't have the ability to stay right with God, and they didn't even have but one commandment to keep. And they didn't live in a fallen nature like you and I have. And so we can't earn our way to heaven. The Bible says that that's why Jesus died for us. And when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, think about validating your weakness. How do you validate your weakness? Notice, first of all, number one, the primary source of weakness. The primary source of your weakness. Look at verse number 14. "Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." What's wrong with this guy? What's Jesus telling him to do? Apparently his condition, it seems like his condition was due to sin. Because Jesus says, go and sin no more, or something worse is going to happen to you. Now, this sin is what his primary problem was, and it's what our primary problem is. You know why people have a problem getting saved in the first place? Because of their sin. Don't want to own up to it. Don't want to admit that they're not going to be saved if they don't do something about their sin. And even after we're saved, don't you find this to be true? That many times our sin keeps us from growing. It keeps us weak. If we have sin in our lives, you know, when I've got a guilty conscience from sin, I don't feel much like reading my Bible. When I've got a guilty conscience from sin, I don't really feel like meeting with the Lord and praying. When I've been doing something I shouldn't do, I really don't enjoy being around other Christians who are doing right, because it makes me feel worse to be around somebody else who's doing good. In fact, what we usually do is when we're doing wrong and we get around other Christians who are doing right, we usually start picking at them to try to find some fault in them, because it makes us, we think, feel better. And so it's sin is our primary source of weakness. And then there's the paralyzing force of your weakness. He's paralyzed. And we're talking about spiritual weakness in particular. Our weakness is that we don't have the strength to be godly. Even after we're saved, we still need Him. That's why we need church. That's why we need Bible reading. That's why we need prayer. That's why we need to walk with God. Is because we're not able to be strong in ourselves. We need Jesus to live through us. Somebody every once in a while says, you know, I'd get saved, but I just don't think I could live the Christian life. The answer to that is, you can't live the Christian life. You can't. But Jesus can. And when you get saved, you let Him live through you. And our part is surrender. Well, you'll never be as strong as you want unless you're letting Jesus live through you. Third C, the persistent course of your weakness. In verses 5 and 6, this man has been this way for 38 years. Can you imagine being there 38 years when somebody just lies in a bed for days on end, even if they're not sick? When somebody lies in bed for day after day after day, what happens to them? They get weaker, don't they? When they lay in bed, they don't get up, they don't lift anything, they don't walk, they don't get any exercise, what happens to their muscles? Their muscles atrophy, don't they? They just begin to dry up and wither. And so the less use our body and limbs are, the more they dry up. Here's a guy who's been laying there for 38 years. He's dried up on the bone. 38 years. The persistent course of your weakness. If Jesus doesn't do something for us, we're just going to keep on going in the same direction. And that's why people need to be saved. Big number two, activate your will. Not only validate your sinfulness, but activate your will. Now here's verse number 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time, in that case he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? What's he saying? Well, he's asking him, do you want to be made whole? Jesus is a gentleman. He never comes along and zaps anybody and saves them. He doesn't come to Christians and zap them and make them become obedient. It's always a question. Will you? Remember in Revelation Sunday night, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, if the man opens the door. You see, we have to give Christ an invitation. Jesus doesn't save anybody. There's the will that has to be enacted. Before anybody can get saved, they have to ask Christ to save them. It has to be a use of their own will. They have to activate their own will. Now, I know there's that debate in theology, too, about the will of man and the sovereignty of God, right? You know, does God just save people? Were some people created to be saved and others created to be eternally lost? And so those people that hold that doctrine believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But they believe in the sovereignty of God to the point that man has no will at all. Everything that you do, they think, is preordained of God and you have no choice in it. You're just a robot. And I heard about the meeting. You may have heard this story about the meeting. There's several preachers at this fellowship meal one day, and they're all sitting around talking about theology and the Bible, and they're debating. And you got the hyper-Calvinists who believe in the sovereignty of God over here, and you got those who believe in the free will of man over here, and so they began to get in some debates, and they're really going at one another. One of them says, "Well, ain't nobody around here got a free will." One of the hyper-Calvinists. Nobody's got a free will. You just do whatever God commands you to do. You've got no choice. And nobody's going to go to heaven unless God willed it. And one of these guys over on this side said, now wait a minute. There's a verse of Scripture that says, God is not willing that any should perish. So he wants everybody to be saved. Man, they're going at each other. And so they break up into little huddles and are off talking and growling at one another around this table and that table. And so all the hyper-Calvinists get over here in one corner, and all the free will guys are over in this other corner. And there's this one guy standing in the middle. He didn't know which way to go. And so he finally wandered off over there towards the Calvinists. And one of them looked up and said, what are you doing over here? He said, well, I just came over here of my own free will. I said, well, get out of here. You don't belong in this group. And so he started over to the other side where the free will guys are. He walked over there, and one of them looked up and said, what are you doing over here? He said, well, they told me to come over here. He said, you don't belong in this group either. So he didn't have any place to go. Well, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I believe that God can be sovereign and offer a man a free will to choose whether to be saved or not. And I don't believe anybody's going to hell because they were created to go to hell. And I don't believe God made anybody that couldn't be saved if they wanted to be saved. Well, there's a fellow by the name of George Wilson. Back in 1829, he was convicted of murder and some other crimes in Pennsylvania, and he was sentenced to be hanged by the neck until dead. And somehow, word got to Andrew Jackson, the president, about it, and so he wrote out a pardon for the guy. For some unknown reason, he wanted to pardon the guy, and he wrote a pardon and sent it to the governor, and the governor read it and sent it on down to the penitentiary and gave it to the warden. The warden read it and said, well, I guess we got to let him go then. And so they walked down there and went to his cell and said, Mr. Wilson, the President of the United States has pardoned you, and you're not going to be hung. He said, I don't want to accept the pardon. I said, what? He said, no, I don't want to accept the pardon. I want to be hung. They said, but you've been pardoned. He said, I don't want to be pardoned. I want to be hung. Well, it caused a big stir. And man, they went through all the different channels through the prison and talking back and forth with the politicians. And nobody really knew what to do. I mean, the man's been pardoned, but he wants to be hung. So what are they going to do? It went all the way to the Supreme Court. And it's a true story. And it went to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court studied the matter over, and here's what they said. Chief Justice John Marshall said, and I quote, a pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. If it is refused, it is no pardon. And he was hung. Now the same thing goes for being saved. Jesus died on the cross, paid for our sins. Now this is just some simple theology, but sometimes people make it really deep, but it's pretty simple. Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, and paid for our pardon. The day I got saved, I said, yes, I will accept that pardon. And I was pardoned. I've talked to a number of people over the years and told them they were pardoned if they'd accept it. I said, God's already signed it. They said, I don't want it. Don't want it. You just take your Bible and forget about it. Don't come bothering me. I'm not going to church. I'm not getting saved. I don't need God. I've had people tell me that. Now, what will become of them? Didn't Jesus' blood, wasn't it sufficient to pay for their sins? Yeah. But they refused the pardon. And so, therefore, they'll have to face the consequences. Number three. Initiate your walk. We're talking about building spiritual muscles God's way. Initiate your walk. Verses 7 through 9. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. Now watch the order of things in this verse. Look at verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole. That took place first. And took up his bed, that comes next, and walked. Now, our point is, we need to initiate our walk. Remember that the general purpose of this parable is to demonstrate a greater spiritual miracle. When somebody gets saved, they are made whole immediately upon accepting that pardon. They're made whole. They haven't walked yet, but they can. The pardon comes first, and a person is made whole, and then they're able to walk. But that's up to us when we get saved to initiate that walk and to exercise our spiritual muscles. Let me remind you of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 again. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why did John write this gospel? Was it so people could be healed? That wasn't the purpose, was it? Why did John write this gospel? So that people could be saved, so that they could be spiritually healed, so they could be made whole. That's what it's about. They received supernatural strength from above. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is usually the verses we go to show somebody how you're saved by grace and not of works. But then in verse number 10, it goes on to say that we're created unto good works. So when we get saved, good works is what we're supposed to do. Now, he took up his bed and walked. Now, why would he do that? Why did he take up his bed? Because he was made whole. He wasn't able to walk first. He was made whole first. And Jesus told him to take up his bed and walk so he would know he is whole. And so, no use laying there any longer after he was healed, right? I don't know if you know where I'm going with this or not, but when he received strength, when he was healed, Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. Jesus didn't leave him laying there. He said, get up and walk. Well, why would he? Well, tonight, it's supposed to get how cold tonight, Brother Paul? Single digits? Yeah, single digits. That's pretty cold, ain't it? How would you like to sleep outside in a tent tonight? How would you like to just have a sleeping bag and no tent? You know, there's people that some of these, those sales they have, like Black Friday and some of those sales, people camp out outside to get in line early and get into the stores for those good sales. At the NBA playoffs, you know, people will want to get some tickets, and so they'll get in line and stay in line for maybe a day and a half or 2 days and sleeping out on the sidewalk in the cold to get some of those tickets. And what if Brother Denny and Brother Aaron wanted to go to see the playoffs, and Brother Aaron goes down there and he says, I'll get a place in line and we'll get those tickets. And he goes down there and takes his sleeping bag, and it's 5 degrees out tonight. And he's out there sleeping on the sidewalk, waiting to get those tickets. And he's determined to stay there till he gets them. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, Brother Denny comes by and kicks him with his toe and says, get up, Brother Aaron. He says, why? I've got tickets. I've got 2 tickets, and they're good seats, man. They're right down by the court. You think Aaron roll over in that sleeping bag and say, well, no, I'm going to stay here and keep my place in line? I don't think so, do you? I hope he wouldn't. So what would he do? Man, he'd take up his bed and walk, wouldn't he? And this man, once he's healed, there's no need to lay there anymore. But here's the picture. Too many times people get saved and they continue to lay in that same place where they got saved. They don't get away from the sinful folk. They don't get away from the same old habits. They don't go find a place in the church. They don't go find something better to do. They're still in the same place where they got saved. They don't grow any. Still just as weak as they were. And Jesus is saying, hey, you don't have to lay there anymore. You can get up. Your muscles, I've made you whole. And you can get up on your feet, and you can get out of there, and you can go do something. You can go do something productive for the cause of Christ. But a lot of people just keep laying around. Well, I'll read this letter, and we'll stop. I think this will say a lot to you. Here's a letter written back in 1981. I think the guy wrote it to his daughter. And it's entitled, Why I Follow Christ. Why I Follow Christ. And here's what he said in the letter. I'm not seeing any clear statistical evidence that fewer Christians die of cancer than non-believers, or that they are immune in a greater degree from the diseases that afflict the human race. Some of the kindest and most selfless persons I know have had more than their share of bad health. Let me read that again. Some of the most selfless, kindest persons I know have had more than their share of bad health. The fact that they belonged to Jesus did not insulate them from disease. Therefore, I will not follow Christ. Listen, I will not follow Christ for promised healing. I will not dispute the restoration of health. Some are healed. I will rejoice at every recovery from what seems to be hopeless, threatened death. I will not hesitate to pray for recovered health for my loved ones and acquaintances. I will set no limits on what God may do, but I will not follow Christ for promised healing. I see no sign that Christians escape disaster and accident more than others. I have helped dear friends empty muddy waters out of dresser drawers and new appliances after a disastrous flood. I remember as a child taking clothes to a widow with 5 children whose house had burned to the ground. A bullet makes no detour around the body of a believer. Therefore, I will not follow Christ for any promised protection from disaster. I will not scoff at amazing survivals, nor desire that or deny that providence has and continues to work for the good of God's own. I will continue to pray for protection from wicked men and tragedy, but I will not follow Christ for promised protection from accident of catastrophe. I do not observe that Christians are specially favored with prosperity. Like James, we've all seen the rich oppressing the poor, and justice is rarely perfect in this world. The psalmist has said that he has not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread, and the deepest needs of this life, that certainly is true. But all of us has known people of integrity who have not prospered. Therefore, I will not follow Christ for the promised freedom from physical want or the hope of affluence. I am not certain that Christians have stronger personalities or fewer neuroses than non-believers. I do know that there is no bitterness like religious bitterness and no arrogance more insufferable. I've watched Christians suffer emotional and mental disabilities. And though it may seem heretical, I'm not sure I would enjoy living in the same house with either Peter or Paul. God wills that the mind of Christ be formed in us, and there's no doubt in my mind that the Christian's attitudes and actions will be improved by his Christianity. But I will not follow Christ for any promise of personality enhancement or perfection. Why then follow Christ? Why be a disciple or a disciple of Jesus when my life may become more complicated, as he has so often warned? For one reason alone. In Jesus we behold the face of God. He is the truth, the everlasting truth, God in the flesh. I know that in his life, death, and resurrection, I am reconciled to God, the giver of life. I believe that nothing can separate me from the love of God, and he has all power and goodness. I trust in his promises. To him I offer my life, damaged or whole, brief, or full of years, it matters not. He is the one certain thing in an uncertain world. He is to be worshipped, not so something will happen to me or to the world. Something already has happened to me in the world. But because he is God, who through Christ has reconciled the world to himself, he saves me. He is my justification. He is the center that holds. To worship the God of our salvation, to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, that alone is our vocation. We offer our lives to God, not so as to be healthy, wealthy, or wise, not even so as to gain strength to do great things for him. We offer our lives to him because he alone has a claim on us. I know, and you know people that they get sick and say, well, I guess I'm not right with God, or I guess God doesn't love me, or serving God didn't do me a lot of good. I've prayed and read my Bible, and I've worked hard, and I still don't have very much money, so I guess God doesn't care. Is that why we serve him? So he'll give us things and make us healthy? We're all going to die. We're all going to go to the grave. So why do we follow him? Because he's the one who saved us, and we have a whole eternity in front of us. That's why. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd bless us and help us to understand that you didn't come just to perform miracles. You didn't come just to heal people. You didn't come just to give us a better physical life. You came to save our souls. And Lord, if there are those under the sound of my voice who have not repented of sin and come to Christ in faith to receive that pardon, I pray that they would do it tonight. Lord, help them to see that you have suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross to pay for sins. Might they trust you for salvation tonight. Lord, for the Christians who feel like they need some sort of daily affirmation through good health or prosperity or some protection to verify that it's okay to serve you, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stop thinking that way and just understand that you love us and you've saved us, and that alone is enough. Bless us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads are bowed.